Hello, everyone. It is August the 13th of 2023, and this is the 8th in the series on the Son of God. To start this message, I have to reference the Son of God 7 message, where I misspoke around the 24-minute and 25-second mark. This was picked up by a listener, and I am very grateful. We all try to speak clearly and without ambiguity, but unfortunately, every pencil appears to have an eraser, and I'm certainly no different. What I said directly was, and I quote, "Christ said, I sent my Son," when in fact he was narrating what the Father actually did. So Christ said that in referencing the statement, but it has been corrected on the transcription where Christ said that God said, "I sent my Son." And what I was referring to is something like John 3, verses 16 and 17, where Christ is speaking, he said it, but he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved." So Christ said that God said, and I apologize for any confusion that may have caused, and I thank the person who picked that up so that we could correct that. On the transcript, it is corrected at the 24:07 mark, where it does say Christ says the Father sent his Son. So please accept my apology once again for the faux pas and any confusion it may have led to. I'd like to also add another thought regarding the concept of ex nihilo that pervades the religious world, where something is created from nothing. Back in the day, as a young geologist and a young Bible looker, I found it necessary to look through and at the theory of evolution, take it to task, as either evolution or creationism had to be wrong. They could not both be right. In evolution, something had to come from nothing, since there is no God, but it did it really slowly, or there was a God that made it all happen. Since it is impossible for something to come from nothing, the very definition of ex nihilo, that's what it is, this has to be another one of Satan's lies. Who would want us to think that something came from nothing rather than from God? We shouldn't need to think too long or too hard to come up with the answer to that. If we once again reference Job 34, verses 14 and 15, which is a very powerful passage, and it shows the capacity and the ability of our Father in ways that I had simply not seen until I come across the passage and actually started to think about it, where it says, "If he," referring to Jehovah, "should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." We can see that life itself does not come from nothing, but rather from the spirit and the breath of Jehovah. We see that confirmed in Revelation 4, verse 11. All life comes from our God, the God. I'll just find that here quickly, Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." If God removed his breath and his spirit, there would just be a dust pile. So everything comes from him. And it becomes very clear when we erase the next nihilo lie from our thinking progress, that we can begin to see the Father's involvement very distinctly in the whole life process that is presented to us. And we see a corroboration of that actually in Hebrews 11, again, it's amazing. We read these things and just don't stop to consider what it's saying or realize an application. And actually, we need to think more than we have, or at least I have in the past. It says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Okay, you cannot see the energy that created it all. We certainly can't. But by faith we understand that that happened, and it didn't come from nothing. The things that are seen are not made from nothing. Rather, they are made from things that are not seen. God is an energy being, and that energy, along with the intelligence that guides it, flows from God, exactly as Job 34 tells us. Einstein came up with E is equal to mc squared, where E is energy. And it gives us the pathway to this. If anyone is adamant that what flows from God to impart all that is nothing, it might be interesting to see how that works out for the same individual when they explain that his power and his breath and his spirit are nothing. I would expect that won't work out real well, but you can come to your own conclusions about that. This entire series was brought about or triggered by reading Colossians 1:15 and stopping to consider what it was really saying. And, you know, the more one looks at these types of things, the more understanding seems to come. And let's read that in the New King James. We're referring to Christ. It's telling us directly, he is the image, and there's a replication, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is a definition scripture because it tells us what Christ is. The world generally would read this Christ is the third co-equal, co-eternal member of the triune God. How one goes from what it actually states to rendering of a Trinity is totally beyond my pay grade. In fact, it makes no sense at all. In the Church of God world, Christ is the second co-equal, co-eternal member of Abinity. And again, the transition from what it says here to Abinity completely eludes me. I don't know how one squares the two positions without an enormous amount of stick handling for all you hockey players out there. I went to the concordance, because it's good to recheck and relook at things. I went to the concordance to find the word creation as it's used here in Colossians 1:15, to find out the Greek word used. And I couldn't find it. Well, that's strange, I thought. So I grabbed my King James Version to see what I was missing, such that I couldn't find it. Well, it turns out the word used in the King James Version was not creation, rather creature. So it took some time for my eyeballs to return to their sockets. This is even more definitive regarding what we've been looking at in this series. In the King James Version, it reads, who is, speaking of Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Well, that certainly cross threads with our historical understanding, but that's what it says. And I'm going to include a link to the Bible Hub on this, which will show the gazillion translations of that passage, to which I was just shocked. The American King James Version says, who is the invisible, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So it repeats that. And I thought, well, how about that? And what's fascinating to me at the time when I was looking at it, if you go on to the early modern, which is in the center column of the link that I'm going to send to you, the Geneva Bible of 1587 reads, who is the image of the invisible God, the first begotten of every creature. So that says very specifically and very definitively what we've tried to outline in this series. Going back further yet, in the Bishop's Bible of 1568, speaking of Christ, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures." Going back further into the Coverdale Bible of 1535, it says, "Which is the image of the invisible God, the first begot before all creatures." And going back even further to the Tyndale Bible of 1526, it says, "The first begotten of all creatures." And this is referring to Christ directly. And I thought, well, wow, that certainly very definitively states what we've been looking at in this entire series. Curiously enough, in the Douay Rheims Bible, which is the Catholic translation, Christ is referred to as the firstborn of every creature. And in the Catholic Public Domain version, it's worded exactly the same, the firstborn of every creature. In the Lamza Bible, and the firstborn of every creature. And in the God Be New Testament, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, being the first begotten of all creation." So the very first thing that happened was the production of Christ by the Father. And of course, that really cross-threads with what our historical understanding has been. Curiously enough, on the same link, the Berean Study Bible says the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So if we take that for what it actually says, the first being that God produced was his Son. And that's rather revolutionary to what we have historically understood. The first begotten of the entire creation was God's own Son, and all else built out from then on by the Father through the Son. We read of that in verse 16. "For by him," Christ, but the Father, we get more definition here, "by him all things were created." The Father created things, of course, "that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. But all things were created through Christ and for him." So that's actually what it says. And we see that confirmed directly, as we've looked at before, in Hebrews 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, where we're told very directly that it was the Son through whom the Father made the worlds, exactly like it says in Colossians. Hebrews 1:2 has, "In these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things," the sons are the heirs, "through whom he also made the world." So it very plainly tells us that the two of them made everything. The record is entirely consistent. What I find fascinating, what we've been taught and what we've understood, what I understood and what I taught, is that if I was to read Colossians 1:15 in terms of what I understood and what I taught, it is he, Christ, is not the image of the invisible God, and he's not the firstborn over all creation. Those would be direct opposites. And when we see direct opposites, at least for me, I see Team Dark in action. It is the very antithesis of what the Bible states. He isn't the image of the invisible God, and he isn't the firstborn over all creation. And you see that manifesting itself in the teaching of the Binity, in the teaching of the Trinity, in the radical Unitarian position where Christ did not pre-exist, the creation of the worlds. So if we choose to believe Colossians 1:15 and what it tells us, it brings some things into focus rather quickly. So That is a very interesting passage that I think we need to spend a little more time thinking about. Christ is repeatedly referenced in the New Testament as the Son of God, something the Father himself testified directly to. There's no mistaking the identity. Let's just look at a few of those so we can begin to, you know, to see that that is scripturally supported very firmly, actually. Matthew 3, verse 17. And we read, and said at Christ's baptism, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, the one who was sent from God, made flesh, in whom I am well pleased." We see a reference of that in Matthew 17 and verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Well, what about Luke 9:35? Luke 9:35 says, "And a voice came out of a cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" And we also see that in 2 Peter 1:17, if I can find it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So we can see that the Father testified that this was his Son that in fact was sent. And this is pretty serious stuff. I had never joined the dots, if we can say it that way. But suddenly some scriptures began to fall into place and make they just came into focus. In 1 John 5:10, let's read that. "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God, who said he sent his Son, has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." If we go on to verse 20, it says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, the Father, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So this is pretty serious stuff. While we're in 1 John, if we go to 1 John 1, and we've read this before, 1 John 1, 1 through 3, it bears repeating. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life," so obviously we're referencing the word, "the life was manifested." This word was manifested in the human realm. "And we've seen, bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." So it was his Son who was made flesh. And we see that in 1 John 3:8, repeated, where it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," in verse 2 of 1 John, "it was the Word was manifested," there is no difference, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." And you notice here, it says the devil has sinned from the beginning. No. go to Ezekiel, and he was perfect in his ways prior to that. Here we see he sinned from the beginning. And this expression, in the beginning or from the beginning, we need to really stop and think about that. Because it's the same line of reasoning exactly that is used in the references of John 1:1 in the Church of God. In John 20, verse 17, as we've looked recently, Christ identified two hats worn by the Father. He is our Father, and he is also our God. Like Christ, and we are called brethren by Christ. We literally are his brothers, showing us Christ is a son. He's always been God's son. We have one Father, and we have one God. If we have two gods, we might want to think about that. The same being occupies the role of both our Father and our God, the one true God. And he carries those titles. He is our Father, and he is our God. The passage that we read earlier in Job 34, 14 and 15 shows us the Father's direct involvement as our Father and our God in each of our own lives. His Spirit and his breath enables us to have life. The Spirit and the breath do not come from Christ. They come from our Father, Jehovah. However you may pronounce that, the YHVH, the Tetragrammaton. Interestingly enough, Christ also wears two rather distinct hats, for he is referenced both as the Son of God, and that's testified to by the Father as we've looked at, and he very often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And this is where I think it gets very interesting. A phrase concordance can be a wonderful thing when looking at such things, and I find it a great resource. Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, reflecting those two hats directly. He did so in different ways. Let's look at those that reflect real present time situations. And hopefully you'll see exactly what I mean by that. If we go to Matthew 8, and we look at verse 20, Christ said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So when he was here as a physical human being, he referenced himself as the Son of Man in real time. Matthew 12, verse 40, again, we see something similar. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Notice that it's current, it's in real time, in the present tense. Matthew 26, 45 is another example of that. He says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." We see exactly the same thing in Mark 8:31. Mark 8:31, where he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." I'm not going to belabor this. We'll just look at one more. There are many more that you can find yourself. If you have a phrase concordance, you'll find that very helpful. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Again, there are many more such references, but I hope the point is well made. There are other passages, however, that Christ stated that are decidedly different from those we just looked at. The use of the phrase as a title for Christ becomes apparent when we look at them. And let's consider some of those and note the transition from real-time reference, which we just looked at, to a future application. This is something I just never had paid any attention to before or considered the significance of it. Matthew 13 and verse 41. So here we see a reference of Christ referring to himself as the Son of Man. He says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." So here we have Christ referencing himself in the future as the Son of Man, in a prophetic sort of way. Matthew 16, in verses 27 and 28. It says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works." So you can see, as we go through this, that it is, in fact, a title, and far more than a real-time reference. Matthew 19, verse 28. Christ again speaking, "I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We can begin to see that, where that is a title that he has. Matthew 24, in verses 27 and 30. Matthew 24, 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory." Again, not to belabor this, but I think it's very important that we begin to understand this. Mark 14, verse 62. We see something similar. He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Well, just a couple more here. We could go on for a long time. Luke 9, 26. Luke 9, 26. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And I'll give you these just, you see exactly the same thing in Luke 12, 8, 17, 24, 18, 8. And well, let's just look at a couple more here. Acts 7, verse 56. Because this isn't a one-off. I mean, this is just all over the place. When Stephen looked up, he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So he's still the Son of Man. And we see that all the way down into Revelation 14, 14. And this will be the last one, I promise, but there's so many that you can look at them yourself. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." These are but some of the references where Son of Man is reflective of a title that Christ bears. And this ties in wonderfully well with Colossians 1, verses 18 through 20. In fact, it fits it absolutely perfectly in my view, where it says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the Son of Man, that in all things he may have the preeminence." The Father wanted him to be the first physical human being resurrected to spirit life by a Son of God, so that he also carried the title legitimately of the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. "For it pleased the Father," and that would be our Father, "that in him all the fullness should dwell." The Father and his Son, or sent his Son, to be born as a physical human being, so that he might bear the title of the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. he wears both hats. And yet we must be mindful to remember the distinction between the Son of Man and God the Father. And we read of that in Matthew 12. Just a quick reference here, Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, where Christ speaking, he says, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, that's the Father, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. There are levels of accountability, again attesting to the fact that the Son of God is not God the Father. In the Bible, mankind is referred to as the Son of Man. Well, what a surprise. Let's go and just take a few examples of that to look at. Numbers 23. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. God doesn't lie. Nor a son of man that he should repent. So, mankind is referred to as a son of man in this case. We see the same thing exactly in Psalms. David was well aware of this. Psalm 8:4. We'll just take a quick look at that. Psalm 8:4. Where David says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? And we also see the same thing in Psalm 146. Psalm 146 and verse 3. Again, we're not going to belabor this. I think the point is well made. It says, Psalm 146 verse 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. Isaiah 56:2 continues on in this theme. Isaiah 56:2, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So you and I are sons of man. If we are one of God's ecclesia, we are being transformed into sons of God, where fullness will be reached in the resurrection to spirit. At this time, or at that time, we will be immortal and incorruptible, actual sons of God. The transition to new life complete. The answer to who the ecclesia actually are is a son of God in the making. Do the ecclesia keep this background reality in the forefront of their minds every waking moment? Should they? What would your neighbor think if you told them you were on your way to becoming a son of God? Would they, by your example, have an easy time believing that? Or have some difficulty with it? Or would they, as the real Son of God found out, have some kind of issue with even thinking or saying such a thing? How do you think that would play out specifically for you? How would that roll? Do you think it would make a difference in your spiritual life if we kept in the back of our mind that we are in transition from being a son of man to becoming a son of God? This world currently is in transition, since that's the current buzzword, to becoming at one with their Father. Well, we are called to become at one with our Father. So do you think it would be some kind of help or assistance to you personally if you kept in mind that you are a son of God in process of reaching his ultimate fulfillment? If we really are sons of God in process, and I think the Bible is very clear about that, we're learning, we're growing, we're overcoming, we're becoming one with our Father and His Son, like Christ prayed He would, or we would. Let's just read that, because I think it's a useful reminder of the program. This is what it's all about. John 17, and verse 20 through 22, is quite clear. Christ said, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," and looking down through the mists of time to our day, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." He sent his Son. "And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Multiple beings who are at one with our Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. So would we follow God's instructions if we are part of the Ecclesia? Would we actually do that? Let's go to Luke 11. And let's just read some of that instruction. And Christ is telling us here, Luke 11, verse 9, "I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you." Do you believe that? "Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." We must seek. We must knock. And it will be open to you. So there's understanding that we just don't have, but if we want it, we can go to our Father, who will in fact provide it. Going on. "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds." Was he lying about that? "And to him who knocks, it will be opened. So if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, our spiritual Father, give the Holy Spirit, which only comes from the Father, although it might be given through Christ, the Holy Spirit is generated by the Father, to those who ask him." When I read this passage, I wandered through my personal Rolodex to search for the answer. When did I specifically do this? Not in a roundabout way, but specifically. Had I asked God the Father to give me more of his Holy Spirit? When did I do that? And since that time, out of curiosity, I've asked several people the same question and received answers from a spectrum from, "Oh, I do that every day," on one end, and on the other end, it's, "Say, what?" It was a totally foreign concept to them. They had been, I guess, given God's Spirit and figured that's all they need. No. Where do you fall on that spectrum? You might find that a question worth considering. As our Father is the Holy Spirit, and He has a Holy Spirit, and again, I'll interject, if we actually want to become at one, and the Christ tells us the Father willingly gives of himself to his sons that ask, and he can choose to give it to us, why wouldn't we do that? Maybe on a constant basis. Or are we content that we are just attending the right church? I mean, is that all that matters? I'd like to finish up with this question or thought. In reading the New Testament and all of Christ's testimony, Christ constantly refers to his Father, which is exactly what one would expect of a Son whose God was also his Father. Whenever Christ mentions his Father, it naturally follows that he is his Son. If Christ pre-existed as a co-eternal, coexistent being, one would expect that to be reflected in his sayings and teachings, of which there are none I can find. Recently, I asked the question one Sabbath to those assembled, that if Christ had existed as a co-eternal, coexistent being, and only referenced himself as the Son of God in the New Testament, would that, in fact, be deceitful, where he was something in the past, but he's hidden that past, and only referenced himself as being a son of the Father? Would that be deceitful? And it was very interesting. Some were a bit shocked that the question was even asked, but everyone will have their own answer to that question. And some of the answers that came forth here were really quite interesting. Your answer, of course, will be your own. But it is an interesting question to ask, is it not? And anyone out there, if you can find a scripture where in some of the teachings and references of Christ point to him being a coexistent, co-eternal being with the Father, as we've historically taught and understood, please send it to me. I would like to read it, because I cannot find that. All the references that I've found is always Christ referencing himself and his Father, which is entirely consistent with Colossians 1:15. So bye for now. Hope you're all doing well and having a great summer or winter, or for those of you in Australia, and we'll get back to you in due course. Bye for now.